Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we have and the opportunity to come and worship you today and to be fed and nourished by your word, even as we prepare to come into worship now. We do pray, Lord, for this Sunday school class, and we pray that it would be something that blesses us and challenges us and helps us to conform more to Jesus Christ in how we think and therefore in how we live as well. We do pray that you would bless our time and bless our children as well as they are taught and catechized in the scriptures and in the faith in their Sunday school classes this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have the privilege of beginning a new Sunday school class this morning, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. I did put together some handouts. This is, you know, nothing earth-shattering. It's just the kind of basic outline. So if you're a handout person, oh, yeah, thank you. Feel free to just take that for notes or whatever. Before we begin our new Sunday school class, I want to just say a brief word about how we do Sunday school at KCPC, especially for these adult classes, because some of you may not be aware of the structure and kind of how this class fits into that structure. But one of the things that the elders have done over the years is they've tried to think about, you know, what are we trying to do in our adult Sunday school class especially? And of course, our commission really comes from Ephesians 4, where the call is to grow into the mature manhood of what we find in Jesus Christ. And to do that, that means that all of us need to be stretched in different ways. There are some of you who would always love to have a Sunday school class that's a kind of practical, you know, 5 steps to better parenting class, because you rightly recognize that the Christian life, if it's not practical, is not the Christian life. Right? We are called to act on what we learn and what we do. There are others of you who maybe don't gravitate towards that as much. You know, you're really excited when it's like, all right, we're going to do a deep dive into the Trinity, you know, or, you know, early church history or something. And you're drawn to that. Others of you might say, well, no, really, we need to be talking about how do we engage the culture? How do we evangelize those around us? How do we be a light to the world? And oftentimes in our Sunday school, kind of broadly speaking, we can gravitate towards one of those things depending on either what the congregation wants or what the teacher wants. And we've recognized that all of us left to ourselves get kind of imbalanced. And so what we've tried to do in our adult Sunday school is to say, really, all of those things, you know, practical piety, cultural engagement and evangelism, Christian history and theology, each of those three things are essential. It's like a three-legged stool. You take out one of them and you're going to topple over. And all of us probably need to be challenged and stretched regularly to be engaging with the Christian faith, maybe in a way that's not our instinct. And so the way that we've structured the Sunday school curriculums, you know, over the years has been to try to alternate between kind of those three categories. You know, do something that's really focusing us on how do we take what we learn in the scriptures and apply it to our lives practically. And then take something that's really helping us to learn how to articulate our faith to the world around us. And then learning the faith itself, you know, learning our history, learning our doctrine more deeply and more richly. And so as we begin this new Sunday school class today, that's fitting into this broader structure of what we're trying to do to really help us all grow into the mature manhood of Jesus Christ. And so as you can probably guess, this is in the spring. You know, we're beginning a new year, focusing on new habits. It's a good time to think about how the Christian faith should express itself in our everyday life. And that's really how this class fits in. It's part of that practical piety that's so foundational for us as Christians. And we're really getting to something that all of us deal with, which is our thought life, what we think about, what we worry about, what we get anxious about. And this class is designed to help us address that in a biblical way. So today what I want to do is we begin to look at just the first chapter from Tim Whitmer's book, Mindscape, What to Think About Instead of Worrying. It's just to kind of orient us to what we're going to be doing in this class as a whole. I hope you've had a chance to pick up a copy of the book. You don't have to have a copy of the book if you're able just to come for Sunday school. I think you'll still find it useful, but I think you'll find it most useful if you're able to work through it in the week, either before a lesson or after a lesson as kind of reinforcement. But I want to walk through what he kind of covers in our first chapter a little bit. So there's really three things I want to look at. If you've got the outline, you can see them. I want to talk about the problem, I want to talk about the promise, and I want to talk about the process. So what's the problem? What's the problem that this book, that this class is trying to speak to and address? Well, the problem is that we live in an age of anxiety, don't we? We know, just broadly speaking, that anxiety, worry, depression, you know, these are problems that many people face. Millions of people face. In fact, if you look at the kind of latest numbers, those statistics have been rising over the years, and it's estimated that about 40 million Americans wrestle with anxiety or depression in something beyond a kind of normal everyday way. I think we could say 100% of Americans wrestle with anxiety in one sense, but in a kind of elevated way, about 40 million people wrestle with anxiety. So that's about 3 out of every 10 Americans. It's a very common thing, isn't it? And again, whether you have a clinical diagnosis of anxiety or depression, or whether it's just something that we deal with in the everyday, all of us, by nature, can tend to be anxious, can't we? What are some things that, just from your own life, tend to make you anxious? I don't have a board up here because my handwriting is bad, and that would be embarrassing for all of us. But just shout out some things. What are some things that you tend to worry about or be anxious about?
Future?
Kids. Yes. Kids. Mm-hmm. Yeah. People we have relationships with, you know, that there's that love, but with love always seems to come worry and anxiety sometimes. Yes. What else? There's another. Health. Yep. Yep. Money. Yep. Yeah. We're anxious people, aren't we? There's a lot of things. Really, in one sense, you could say anything we are capable of taking and worrying about. Whether it's something in the future that hasn't happened yet, but we're worried, you know, will it happen, or what will happen when that happens, or what will I do when that happens? Whether it's in the present, you know, okay, you're having a conversation after church, and then you think, oh, I'm talking too much, or I'm not talking enough. You know, what are they thinking? How are they perceiving me? And you get all anxious. Or you go home and, you know, you lay down at night, you're exhausted, you turn the light off, and all of a sudden your brain switches on and you start to worry about, you know, all the things that happened today, you know, or all the things that happened 20 years ago. You know, you remember that awkward conversation and you're worried about what does Billy think about me, you know, from 20 years ago? We are just wired in so many ways to take the everyday experiences of life, to take the big things that we face, again, things about the fate of our world, the fate of our country, the fate of our church, the fate of our children, and we become worried. We become anxious. We are an anxious people in the midst of an anxious people. And the paradox is that while we are anxious people, we also don't know what to do with anxious people, right? We don't know what to say to ourselves when we're wrestling with anxiety, when we're wrestling with worry. We don't know what to say to our spouse when they come to us with anxiety or worry, or a friend or a child. We often fall into the, you know, the Bob Newhart syndrome. Have you guys seen that old sketch? If you haven't, that's your homework. Go look up Bob Newhart. I think it's just, if you just do Bob Newhart, stop it, you know. You will laugh. But he's basically this therapist. He's talking to this woman. She's sharing all her problems. And his prescription is, well, just stop it. You know, why are you doing that? Just don't do that anymore. And oftentimes, when we wrestle with anxiety ourselves, or when we're faced with someone who's anxious about something, we either explicitly kind of say, well, why are you worried about that? That's stupid. You know, just stop it. Or sometimes, maybe you've experienced this, if you've come to someone with your anxiety, and you're sharing your worries, and you're just kind of getting the blank wall. And the message that you're hearing, whether they say the Bob Newhart words or not, is just stop it. So the question is, does the Bible have anything to say to us in that situation? Does it speak a better word than Bob Newhart? Or is that all that we're left with? Just don't be anxious. Well, the whole premise of this book is that God's word does speak to this issue, and that it goes beyond just saying, do not be anxious, although we have verses that tell us that. Those commands are set within a broader framework. They're set within a broader structure and broader set of promises that we want to really address and grab onto. Now, before we talk about the promise, and we're going to be focusing our time not only today in this class, but kind of through this class as a whole on Paul's words to the Philippians. We're going to look at Philippians 4. But before we turn there, I want to just give, I think a necessary and important nuance here. Because when we talk about anxiety, worry, depression, we may have different ideas of what we're talking about in our minds right now. And even in some of the statistics I was sharing, 40 million Americans wrestle with anxiety. Well, what does that mean? And what does the Bible say to people who are wrestling with those things? I think part of what has happened is that there's been a greater awareness over the years that depression and anxiety are not always just a straightforward result of not trusting God. We are spiritual beings, but we're physical beings as well. And the interplay of body and spirit is very complicated. And so sometimes people wrestle with, well, if I'm feeling this kind of crippling anxiety, is this a spiritual problem? Is this a medical problem? Is it even right for Christians to wrestle with these things? How do you kind of sort out, someone's, medical diagnosis or taking medication for anxiety? Does that show a lack of faith? These are questions that if you've either wrestled with anxiety or you have family or friends who have, you may have wrestled with those things yourself. And I want to make sure that we have that on our radar screen, that we're not trying to kind of give simplistic answers and say all you have to do is just memorize this one Bible verse and it will fix all of your anxiety in a general way. This is a complicated problem, and it's something we need to think through clearly and carefully. Now, we're not doing a whole class on that, but if that's something that you're in the back of your mind, you're thinking, okay, well, what about, the person who's been diagnosed with this problem, or the person who's taking medication, or should I take medication? If you're wrestling with those questions, I want to just direct you towards a resource called Descriptions and Prescriptions. I read this just a couple weeks ago, actually. Very helpful little book, just about 100 pages, written by a gentleman named Michael Imlett. And he's a really helpful guide on how do you, as a Christian, think through the kind of medical side of this and the spiritual side of this and how they come together. And Mike Imlett is a medical doctor by training. He practiced family medicine for many, many years, and has now come on staff at CCEF to be a full-time biblical counselor. If you're familiar with CCEF, they're connected with Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. In my mind, they are the gold standard for biblical counseling. And so he really helps us to kind of think through how do you sort through all of those kind of issues, the medical side of this? What do we actually know medically? What are the pros and cons and risks and advantages of, taking drugs for anxiety, depression, that type of thing? He really kind of guides through that in a very helpful way. And he addresses what he calls the Goldilocks syndrome, that Christians are often either too cold when it comes to this type of thing, and they think any talk of a medical aspect here is unbiblical, or Christians who are too warm, and they think, hey, if you're talking about depression, don't turn that into a spiritual discussion. That's just a chemical imbalance. And he says, both of those views are missing something. We don't want to be too cold or too hot about this. We want to be biblically balanced. And he helps us to sort of see what that looks like. So I'll let you follow up on that if that's something that interests you on your own. But I want to just kind of give that little nuance that if you're someone who really has wrestled with, a long-standing pattern of depression, and you're addressing that medically, that's not necessarily wrong, okay? But here's what I also want us to hear. Depression, anxiety, worry is never not a spiritual problem, if that makes sense. And what I mean by that is not necessarily that you are experiencing this because of some sin in your life. What I'm saying is that Satan is going to want to use that struggle to tempt you to sin in some way. But God is going to want to use that struggle to sanctify you in some way. Does that make sense? So in the same way that a cancer diagnosis, we don't say, well, you clearly have cancer because of this sin in your life. But the emergence of that cancer is going to bring temptations to sin in some ways, and it's going to bring opportunities for sanctification in other ways. And so even if you were wrestling with a mental health issue that may not be the direct result of some sin, there's a temptation to sin that's present there, and an opportunity for sanctification that's present there. which means that whether we're talking about kind of everyday anxiety and worry and depression, or something more serious or clinical that may have a medical component, that doesn't mean that we can ignore what the Bible says about worry and anxiety. It speaks to all of us, no matter what the struggle is. So what we're going to deal with in this class will be applicable to all of us as Christians. Okay? So that's some, I think, important nuance there. And if you're curious in how to think through that, want some resources, feel free to come talk to me afterwards. I'm always happy to give people a book list. But let's look now at the promise. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be spending time, really this book, Mindscape, is kind of an extended meditation on Philippians 4, chapter 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. But I want us to read kind of the broader context of that passage before we focus in on that one particular verse. Would someone be able to read for us Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9? Just whoever gets to it first, just go ahead. All right, thank you. There's a lot in that passage. What is the promise that we find there? Peace. Yeah, it's mentioned twice, isn't it? Look at verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 9, kind of the sister promise, that practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So it's not just peace in a generic way, is it? It's the peace of God that comes from the God of peace. Which is important for us, isn't it? Because it means that as we read about the things that Paul is calling us to, and he is calling us to do certain things, he's framing that in a very important way. He's saying that as you deal with anxiety, as you deal with worry, as you deal with difficult situations, the answer is not a technique, right? Philippians 4 is not, you know, three quick, you know, tips to overcome anxiety. The answer is a person. It's God himself and the peace which accompanies God, which comes from having the sovereign king over the universe as your God, who promises to give you peace in the midst of your situation that, humanly speaking, can only produce worry and anxiety and fear and depression and all the things we wrestle with. When God in his peace comes to you, he brings his peace with him. And that's a promise that you have. And so as we come to this, it's really important to kind of underscore that point. One of the things that Whitmer points out in his book is he stresses, this is not a self-help book. This is not, you know, 8 things for you to do, and if you just meditate on these things, your anxiety will melt away because you followed the steps. That's not the way the Christian life works. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know that. And yet these things are things that we're being called to because they draw us to Jesus Christ. And so this is giving us things to do, things that will help us, and yet it's not a self-help book because the Bible is not a self-help book. It's designed to draw us closer to Jesus Christ, to be conformed more and more to Jesus Christ, to pursue Jesus Christ, knowing that that is where peace is found. And that's ultimately what we need, is we're dealing with anxiety and worry and fear. We don't address that just by saying, don't be anxious, don't worry about it. Why is that such an unhelpful answer, you know, don't worry about it? Well, partially because most of the things that we worry about are worth worrying about at some level. Like, your kids can go off on the wrong track, you know. Our nation can fall. Your health can deteriorate. All of us will die. Wealth and you know, finances are not stable. They change. So, you know, there's always a reason why we're drawn to worry about these things, because we have often seen in other people's lives or experienced in our own lives that things can go bad really quickly, really unexpectedly. Sometimes people do get offended by what we say or misunderstand what we say, and relationships are riven and broken because of that. And so the don't worry about it answer, the kind of let it go mantra, doesn't really speak to the issue. What we need is peace. And that peace can only come by knowing that there is someone who is in control. And that someone who is in control is your Father, who orders all things for His glory and for your good, even the painful things, even the broken things, even the things that provoke fear and worry and anxiety in us. That's the answer that we need, and that's the answer that Paul offers to us. Not a technique, but a person. But he does show us how we pursue that person, how we draw closer to this God of peace. Notice there are really kind of three things, broadly speaking, that he points us to. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So how do we pursue God? Well, the first thing that he mentions is prayer. This is really helpful and important. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written maybe the best book on spiritual depression. I think it's just called Spiritual Depression. And he really stresses this point, that when you worry, it's not enough to tell yourself, don't be anxious. You have to do what Paul does. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. What is he saying? Well, he's recognizing Paul's getting inside our minds. He knows what worry looks like, because he was tempted to worry. And what worry looks like is this running monologue, right? Where you are telling yourself all the things that could go wrong or have gone wrong or might go wrong, and you get anxious about those things. And you can't shut it off, can you? It's not easy enough just to say, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. It's there. What do you do with that monologue as a Christian? Well, you turn it into a dialogue. And you start talking to God. Turn that into a prayer. I would encourage you, do it out loud, too. You know, start talking this out with God and saying, God, I am really worried about my kids, or I'm worried about my job, or I'm worried about my health, and I'm feeling a lot of fear. And Lord, if it was up to me, I would not go through anything painful, but I know you might have something painful for me. But I know that you have promises that you bring with that, that you promise to bring what is good, that you promise to make this refining fire something that I don't have to flee from, but I can rejoice in. Because I know you're purifying me in the midst of it. God, would you make me someone who so hungers and thirsts after righteousness that I'd be willing to walk through the fire to get there? Turn those promises of God onto your worries in prayer. And also, Lloyd-Jones draws out something that he learns from the psalmist. Don't just talk to God about your worries. Talk to yourself about your worries. And say, oh my soul, what are you doing? Why are you worried? Don't you have God as your Father? Don't you have the God of peace and the peace of God as your promise, as your birthright? Why are you being dominated by the worries and anxieties that everyone else is worried by? Aren't you different from the world? Don't you know where this story goes and how it ends? Again, take the promises of God's Word and apply them to yourself through prayer. That's the first kind of means that he points us to, pursue God through prayer. We could do a whole class on that, but just holding that here as kind of this framing thing, that in the midst of all that we're talking about, saturate this in prayer and learn to turn that monologue into a dialogue, both with God and with yourself, to fight against anxiety. What's the second thing he calls us to? Well, this is really where the focus of the class is. Verse 8, meditation. Meditation. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What we're going to do as we go through this book is, in essence, take each of those things that we're called to look at and think about, and we're going to look at them, and we're going to think about them, and we're going to see how each of these things draws us away from worry, and away from fear, and away from anxiety, and towards God, and the peace of God that He holds out to us. And so I won't try to unpack all of those things now, but just see what Paul is calling us to. He's calling us to a life of meditation, that meditates not on the things that we tend to meditate on, but on the things that will bring us peace. Now, Christians are often kind of wondering, you know, what exactly is meditation? Because we don't always talk about that a lot. We probably talk about it more in our circles, you know, where we like the Puritans and stuff than maybe some other places, but there might still be some fuzziness. You know, our common picture of meditation is something kind of, you know, Eastern and mystical. It's about emptying yourself. It's this kind of higher emotional experience. And some of you Presbyterians are sweating even now thinking about that. You know, that surely isn't it. But you're actually all really good at meditation. I don't know if you know that. Because when you worry, you are meditating. So most of us are masters at meditation. It's just the subject matter is wrong. What Paul says is, instead of taking those failures or those fears and just turning them over in your mind and chewing on them and talking about them with others and all of that, do that same thing with God's promises. That's meditation. Taking whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, that is what you take and you mull over in your mind. Right? The Hebrew word for meditation has the idea of a cow chewing its cud, right? Living out, you know, more in the country, we drive past cows every single day, and they're always just standing there, you know, meditating, you know, chewing, processing. That's what you're to be like. Be like a cow. And just take God's word, take God's promises, take all the good things, anything that is excellent and worthy of praise, think about these things. And we're going to see in this book how God uses that process to help us fight fear and to help retrain our brains, in a sense, to be oriented towards God. And then finally, verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says, kind of holding himself out as an example, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So how do we draw near to God? How do we pursue the one where peace is found? We do it by coming to him in prayer. We do it by practicing meditation. And we do it by living out the things that we are meditating on. So meditation is not just mental. It expresses itself in our life, in our actions. One of the, you know, kind of key premises of not just the book that we're studying, but kind of the way the Bible views humanity as a whole is that there's a real connection between how we think and how we live. That's why whenever Paul is writing to Christians, he doesn't start by saying, here's all the things you're doing wrong, and here's what you should start doing. He almost always ends up there, you know, and he'll meddle, he'll get into your business. But before he does that, he says, here's what you need to know. Here's what you need to meditate on from God's Word. Here's the reality, the indicatives of who you are in Christ, of what God has done for you. Now, here's what you need to be doing. And that link is very important. It's what we see going on here. Right? That as we are faced with anxieties, our first response is, turn that into a prayer. And then you go to God's Word and you take a promise and you meditate on it. Right? Instead of meditating on the worry and the anxiety, you meditate on what God has given you in His Word, all the good things God has given you, and then you live out of that truth. You practice these things. And that's what Paul calls us to here. And so that's the promise that we have. As we live in an anxious world, as we are anxious people in an anxious world, people who don't always know what to do with anxious people, God gives us a promise that He will give us peace. So we have something to say to ourselves as we wrestle with anxiety. And we have something to say to each other as we wrestle with anxiety and worry and fears with one another. And so what does the process of that look like? This is the final thing we want to see as we head towards the end here. Well, the process here, and this is really, I think, what we see at play in Philippians 4, amongst other passages, is the gradual renewing of our minds, to use the language of Romans 12. It's the redirecting of the stream of our thoughts. On page 10 of the book, Whitmer quotes from John Owen, the great Puritan, and Owen says, there can be no greater evidence of a renewed heart and mind than a change in the habit and the stream of our thoughts. the habit and the stream of our thoughts. I think it's a really helpful picture because it challenges us to think about how we think. It's easy for us to see it in others. You know, you probably have a really good sense of the way your spouse's mind tends to go when you maybe can't always see yourself. So this is a good conversation to have with a close friend or a roommate or a spouse. You know, what are the habits of thinking you see in me? What do I tend to worry about or complain about or be excited about or whatever? And kind of get inside your own mind in that way. But we all have a kind of pathway, just like a river has a path or a stream has a path that it follows. And what we are in essence doing as we are sanctified by God's grace is changing the pathway of that stream. If you've ever seen, you know, people do that with real rivers, you know that it's not a kind of quick, easy, overnight process. It takes time. It's a slow thing, but it can happen. And that's what we're being called to do, that the habits of our thoughts, the stream of our thoughts is redirected and changed. The imagery that Whitmer uses, and this is where the title of the book comes from, is our mindscape. You know, you stand up at Bear's Den and you look out over the Shenandoah Valley and you've got this beautiful landscape in front of you, right? And he's saying, well, each of us, if we were to kind of climb up inside of our minds and look out, we would see a landscape that he calls a mindscape. And it's a bit gimmicky, but it'll stick in your mind, right? So, you know, you have this mindscape in front of you. There's habits of thinking. There's patterns there. You know, you can see, oh yeah, there's the big worry. There's the big anxiety. There's the big regrets. There's the big hopes. You know, all of those things are there. And they shape the way that we live our life. They shape our outlook on life. And often when we fall into patterns of worry and anxiety and depression, it's because all of those things that emerge from our flesh and from our circumstances, they loom large. They're the landmarks that we see and orient by. And what God calls us to do is to allow those to shrink and diminish in importance. And that the big things that we navigate by, the things that dominate our horizon, become the promises of God. And the certainties of His Word, and the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the promise of the Holy Spirit that He's given us. Because that's not how we're naturally wired, right? We're naturally wired in the flesh to be dominated by our circumstances. God calls us instead to be governed by His promises. Let's just go look at two passages real quick that I think are good illustrations of this. Would someone look up Ephesians 4, 22-24? Somebody get that one for us? And then if someone else could look up Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Yeah, Rick, if you want to do Ephesians 4, 22-24. All right. What do we learn here about this process of redirecting the stream of our thoughts? It talks about being renewed in the spirit of your minds. How does that happen, according to Paul in this passage? Yes. Yeah, you will not finish this class and be free of anxiety forever, right? You won't read, you know, Philippians 4 and say, oh, I'm fixed now. This is a process. This is part of our sanctification. This is a day by day coming to Christ, putting off the old man, putting on the new, and challenging, I think this is really helpful, the deceitful desires, right? Because isn't that what leads us astray? That it's the prospect or the promise of something, and sometimes it's something that we really want, and sometimes it's something that we're really afraid of. But Satan wants to deceive us through that. He wants us to fixate on that thing rather than the certainty, the truth of God's promise. But as we put off and put on day by day, we're renewed in the spirit of our minds. And what Paul speaks about here is the renewal of the image of God. You know, if you've ever studied the Shorter Catechism, you know, when it talks about the image of God, it says we're made in God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And part of where we get that list from is this passage, that we were created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And Colossians adds knowledge to that list as well when it uses similar language. That's what it means to have God's image. But that image has been marred in the fall, right? It's not destroyed, but it's like a beautiful tapestry that's had paint spilled over it, right? And it needs to be restored. And in Christ, in our sanctification, what's happening is the restoration of that image, the restoration of that masterpiece, so that we look more like Jesus Christ, more like what we were made to be in Adam, as we're made after the image of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. renewed in our minds. And then Romans 12, 2. Someone could read that for us. Yeah, Mitch? Excellent. So again, same language, same idea there, that there's this ongoing daily process of, you know, consciously not being conformed to this world. You know, that's default. You are always being transformed. You are always being conformed to something. And if you're not intentional, it will always be to this world. It will always be to the old nature, the old man. But the biblical pattern of life is to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you can discern what God's will is. You can know what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. You can, as Paul says, be laying yourself down, offering yourself up as a living sacrifice to God. And so that's the process that the Bible lays out for us. And it is a process. This is not a self-help thing. It's not a quick fix thing. While in one sense it is very simple, it's not an easy thing. What we're being called to is just to be reminded of the way of life that God calls us to, which is why in one sense this is a class about anxiety. In another sense, it's just a class about being a Christian. Because this is what we need with everything we wrestle with. To come back to these things. To go to God in prayer when we're wrestling with sin. To meditate on His promises in the face of temptation. And to practice that which we have seen in the life of Christ and in those who follow Christ. And so what we are hoping for, what we are praying for, is a changing of our mindscape. A renewing of our minds. Here's how Whitmer puts it on page 11 and 12. He says, the transformation of your mindscape is an ongoing process. The word itself provides another picture for us. It is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis, which describes the process of the growth and the development of an organism. When we hear this word, most of us think about the stages of the butterfly, from egg to caterpillar to pupa to adult. In every case, the word metamorphosis is used to describe process and growth. This is what we should expect to experience in our new mindscape. A gradual progression and transformation in the way we think. The problem with the quick fixes of the self-help world is that they fail to address the most fundamental problem, what he calls our flawed operating system. I hope you can see that the answer to a transformed mindscape doesn't come from the outside in, but through transformation from the inside out. And this transformation occurs as we daily go to Jesus in faith and ask for His power to change, to listen, and to think differently. Now before we close, I want to just address one question that some of you may be thinking about. Isn't this just too simple? Maybe you picked up this book and you thought, oh good, we're going to talk about how to not worry, how to not be anxious. And maybe you started reading and you thought, this is really basic. Like, I already knew this, you know. I don't know if anybody else has this experience, but my web browser recommends articles that it thinks I should read. And pretty regularly, it'll recommend articles that with a headline like this. It'll say, like, you know, three things to do if you want to be healthy into your 90s. And I always fall for them. I don't know why. And I'm like, oh, yeah, whatever it is. And then they'll say things like, you should sleep. You know, you should eat healthy food. You should exercise. And I think, oh, come on. I fell for it again. Like, that's so obvious. I already knew that. And then if someone were to come and say, so, Ben, so, like, you know, you go to bed on time. You sleep well. Well, you know, okay, so you eat really healthy food. Not always. So you exercise. Not this year yet, you know. And you realize it's not a knowledge problem. And I think it's the same way with this, right? This is not going to tell you things you've never heard before. If you've been any time in the church, if you've read your Bible, you will have heard everything that you're going to find in this book. Are you doing it? Practice these things. That's the call. And that's actually how this book is set up, which is why I would encourage you to get a copy if you can. Because after this first chapter, what he does is he closes each chapter with a series of questions and exercises, and it really is kind of a workbook of sorts. I think maybe the best way to approach this class, if you have the book, would be to, you know, read the chapter coming into the class, you know, be part of the class, and then take the questions, and in the week that comes, there's usually like 5 or 6 of them, you know, so you could take one a day, do what he says to do, you know, write out the things he says to write out, think about the things he says to think about. Each passage, each chapter is going to come with a verse for you to meditate on, maybe even to memorize, food for thought, things that will actually work to retrain your brain, retrain your instincts, renew your minds after the image of God. I think if you don't do those things and you just come to class, you'll be reminded of some things. God can work through that. But I think if you really want to, if you see this as an area where you go, wow, I really need to grow in this, let me encourage you, do the simple stuff. You know, do the things that are listed here. Keep in mind that while we're talking here about Philippians 4:8, it comes in this broader context where it's not just learning about what is true and noble and all of those things, but it comes within a process and a pattern and a habit of prayer and of practice as well. So that's what we want to do in this class, and let's pray now for God to bless us as we pursue this. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that is so practical and that does speak to the worries, the fears, the anxieties, the things that can cripple us and worry us. And Lord, we know that we are an anxious people and we bring our fears and our insecurities with us every day. We pray that you would allow us to lay them at the foot of the cross, though, to be renewed in our minds after the image of Christ our Savior, to have that masterpiece that has been so marred, restored by the power and work of your Spirit, that you would help us to not be an anxious people, but that we would be a joyful people who practice and do what you give us in your word. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to humble ourselves enough to do the simple thing, to bathe in the dirty river, even when we think there might be a better or more dignified way, and help us to know and to experience and to see the power of your promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.